Let's open to Romans, and we're ready for chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We've been looking at Romans 1, and of course, after the introductory remarks, you might put it that way, Paul talks about the fall of the Gentiles, and their fall is horrendous, of course. Historically, we know, of course, what happened. After Babel, God raised up a man that he called Abram. In fact, maybe we should have turned back there instead, but in Genesis 12, we find a man raised up whom God called Abram until around the 17th chapter, where he established his covenant with Abram in the birth of Isaac and changed his name to Abraham. And so from then on in Scripture, except where possibly a verse is referenced in those chapters, Abram is Abraham. And of course, Sarai becomes Sarah. And so God raised up then the nation of Israel. You might say that technically Abraham was not a part of Israel because Israel was his descendant, and all the people of Israel are descendants of the man Jacob, whose name was also Israel. But they all belong to the same covenant, the covenant of promise, the separated nation, the nation that will someday rule the earth. And so in that sense, they all belong together, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Now in Romans 2, God is showing that Israel, though they were separated by God and given all kinds of advantages, that they too come under condemnation. So let's start reading then in Romans 2. You might follow along with me. Romans 2, starting in verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness, leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. By the way, that verse ought to be kept in context. It has to do with the fact that God still shows wrath toward every sinner. It doesn't mean that God hasn't set up certain ones as leaders over other, namely the Jews over the Gentiles in the Old Testament. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I normally don't read a whole chapter, but I think this next verse is so pertinent to showing what this chapter is all about that I want to continue to read. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, see, all along he's been talking to the Jew in this chapter is the reason for wanting to read this verse. You, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you were not circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Like I say, I read the chapter in its entirety because I do want to emphasize that Romans 2 is not just talking about men in general, though we may see some applications. It is talking about the Jew in particular. Just as Romans 1 is not talking about men in general, though we see some applications even to our own culture, but it's talking about the Gentiles in particular. That is, the nations before God from the time of the fall through Babel. And at that time, God was in some sense through with the Gentiles. Not totally. There are Gentiles in the Old Testament that were saved, but they were saved as a result of accepting Israel as their chief. And there are such people in the gospel records as well. But here we come to Romans 2, and we have a diatribe against Israel. You Israelites, you say that you have God's law, and therefore you are some better than the Gentiles. And in saying that, you've passed judgment on the Gentiles when you do the very same things. And that indeed was the case with Israel. And of course, we should mention something right off the bat. There are those who will take verses such as this and such as Matthew 7 and 1 and will argue that therefore no one should ever pass judgment on anyone under any circumstances. That is not what the passage is talking about. The passage is not talking about discernment. We must discern, and we'll look at a few verses on that. But the passage is talking about people who pass judgment on others while they themselves continue to do the same thing. Look with me at Galatians 6 and 1, so we can brush aside that one claim. It's a little irritating to me that people will say such things, and they'll say, well, you're terrible because you judge. You feel like answering back, so are you. You can never say to anyone, you're terrible for anything, without admitting the right of discernment. Even if you say to them, they're terrible for judging, you've already made a judgment, you see. And there is no way to point the finger under those circumstances. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, for you may also be tempted. In other words, there's no way, by the way, for Galatians 6:1 to be obeyed unless the following things are true. Number one, that you're allowed to admit that a brother is caught in a sin in which you are not at present caught. That's the judgment people so often condemn, by the way. And number two, you recognize that in some sense, at least with regard to the sin at issue, you are a spiritual person. I mean, I know of times when I've been told in former experiences that you can never know when you're spiritual, and I've heard other people say you or should never say that someone's caught up in a sin that you're not caught up in. And if, under those circumstances, Galatians 6:1 is total nonsense, you see. So Galatians 6:1 requires us to confess and admit that we can indeed pass one level of judgment. We cannot say to someone, from the standpoint of Scripture, well, I'm condemning you to hell. Of course not. And that's what a lot of people do when they use this expression, however lightly they may use it, go to hell, is nothing but a person trying to take the place of God and condemning people to hell. I think we ought to understand the seriousness of it, even though people often say it jokingly today. It is, as far as I'm concerned, a bad joke. But Paul is talking here about the Jews who were convinced that by virtue of having the law, that they were in some sense superior to the Gentiles, and while the Gentiles stood condemned, they certainly could not because they had the law. Kind of silly when you think about it. Another thing that might be of interest, turn with me back to 2 Kings 17. Israel had thoroughly departed from God's law. They may have kept certain external provisions. It's not even clear how much of that was always true. In 2 Kings 17, a passage that we'll get to in our studies in Kings the next time we are able to have one, we finally have the carrying off of the northern kingdom into captivity. And in verse 7 it says, "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced." You find that rather interesting? They not only followed the sinful practices of the heathen around them, but they were actually rather inventive. They invented some heathen practices of their own, if you please. "The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right, from watchtower to fortified city. They built themselves high places in all..." "In all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger." By the way, it's rather intriguing also. This diatribe of Israel was spoken against the northern kingdom while they were under a king that it specifically states wasn't as bad as some of his predecessors. Now, of course, before we get on talking about Israel, we could point out something. Again, we are understanding that Romans 2 is talking about Israel as such, but there are those who say, well, the church would never do this. Well, think about it. It's a rather interesting coincidence that we're in the Christmas season, the season where the church, the visible church, has openly borrowed from heathenism and added some of their own. I mean, really, the things that Israel did, the church itself, the visible church, seems constantly to do. And it's kind of interesting to me that Protestant circles, appropriately, will point to all the evils of the Roman Catholic Church that copied heathenism to the hilt, while they themselves do the very same things. The Roman Catholic Church points to the heathens while they themselves do the very same thing. In other words, we're not away from the sin of Romans 2:1. Even the Romans 2:1 is talking about Israel. But we see the very same things going on. And one could make a very long list of places where Christendom, the visible church, has openly copied heathen practices. And in fact, if you bring this up with certain people in secular history, they will claim that that is what has preserved Christianity through the years, is its ability to acquire heathen traits. Now, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. But from a historical standpoint, and since that's all the historian recognizes, the visible church has allegedly been saved by its copying of heathen practices. Now, that's exactly what people will tell you. If you don't believe me, look at what they say. You know, the Catholics might have been wiped out if they didn't go into a new community and somehow make that community think they were Christian when they had nothing to do with Christianity. Well, you go through this whole diatribe here, and you find out all the things they did. Notice what they did. They did wicked, at every high place, verse 11, 2 Kings 17. They burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols. The Lord said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, that I delivered to you through your servants the prophets." But they did not listen. And it goes on. Verse 16, "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols, cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts." The scriptures do seem to depict the starry hosts as some way representing angels to some extent, as well as the various zodiac signs that represented Christ. And at any rate, they worshipped the starry hosts because they were worshipping even the false angels that were behind some of the stars. And they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And you go through this list of things, and it reads just like Romans 1 again. You see, in the claim in Romans 2 that you may think you're something because you're Jews, and you're judging the Gentiles, but really, you're doing the very same thing yourselves. So, back to Romans 2 and verse 1. We can document it from the Old Testament time and time again that Israel, practiced all the things that their law condemned. You know, it is not enough to have a good law. Do you know that? You can ignore your good law. I mean, some of us, I don't know how much you all feel this way, feel that the First Amendment is being systematically ignored in modern America. You know, it might be a good law, but it's not being followed. It is true that the practice of religion is being restricted on every hand, and secular humanism seems to have won the day. That's not what the First Amendment says. Having a good law is not enough if it's ignored. Israel had a good law handed to her, but she chose to ignore it. She chose to follow heathen practices. And what's interesting about the heathen practices that they followed is they followed them even when they were not convenient. Remind you of Romans 1 again? I mean, what parent wants to have their child burned alive? That's weird. When people go off into sin, though, they go all the way. And they do even those things that are really crazy and insane by any standard. But that's what sin does. Sin takes a person not down to the human level from the divine. Oh no, that is not. To err as human is something some man made up. To err is satanic, you see. I think the scripture teaches that. Man by his sin has gone to a subhuman standard. And by not acknowledging God in any way, shape, or form, he is down there. Now, again, of course, we've emphasized that Romans 2 is talking to the Jew, and we've mentioned it several times. There are other things that we'll say as we go along, I think, to substantiate that. So in Romans 2 and verse 1, it says, "If you therefore have no excuse, you," and remember in your mind to add Jew, "you, the Jew, who pass judgment on the Gentile," that's the someone else, for what at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment are doing the same things. And that's indeed is the sort of thing that Israel was doing. Now, the word that's translated, "you who at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you pass judgment," the idea is given in some of these words that it's as if the Gentile were practicing them regularly, but the Jew was only doing them once in a while, so that seemed to be okay. That's the occasional sin doctrine that we hear from people too. Well, at least I don't do it as often as he does. It's kind of like a murderer saying, "Well, I only killed one or two. I didn't do it as bad as that guy that killed 20. And then we start seeing the logic of it. But really, that's the sort of thing that a lot of people do, and the Jews were no exception. Now he says in verse 2, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." In other words, God is a judge who judges truthfully and with justice. Turn with me back to Psalm 103 for a minute. Talking about Israel so much, it's hard not to go back to the Old Testament more and more. In fact, we could go back and get the whole lesson just from 2 Kings 17, but we'll save that. But in Psalm 103 and verse 6, here's a comment. There are a number of verses. We'll only look up one or two about the Lord's justice. "The Lord works righteousness and justice." In this case, it's talking about the oppressed. Some places it talks about those who are sinful. And the scripture teaches absolutely that God's judgment is always just, whether it's his salvaging some who are oppressed or condemning those who are sinners. Another thing that might be of interest Turn with me to Jeremiah 23, because in the various prophecies about the kingdom, we're told repeatedly that at that time God will be a righteous and just judge. Look at Jeremiah 23. We probably should start with verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Notice the adjective. He is called a righteous branch. And it says, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the fact that God's judgment is righteous and good and proper is taught repeatedly through Scripture, and you can look up the number of places where it's taught. Now back to Psalm 2 for a minute, because when we talk about the great justice and righteousness with which God judges, we have to remember what that means. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you really should start off with the first verse. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Now, this is the Gentiles, admittedly, but I want you to see where righteous judgment leads one. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. Now, that's exactly what sin is, by the way. It's a taking of a stand against the Lord, although this is a total political mutiny. And against his anointed one, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You find, I think, some humor in Scripture, don't you think? The idea that men think that they can throw off God is, when you think of it, rather humorous in an odd sort of way. That men would think they could somehow band together and defeat God. You see, this is one case where united they're still going to fall, whatever a slogan may say. At any rate, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's exactly what's going to happen to them. So God's just judgment isn't just a matter of helping some oppressed soul, but is also meaning bringing horrible judgment against those who sin against God. Of course, the ultimate in God's judgment and God's wrath is going to be the lake of fire. But even apart from that, when he sets up his perfect kingdom on earth, there will also be this terrible thing. Now back to Romans 2. So God's judgment is based upon truth. And there are a number of scriptures that talk about God's truth. God is true, God is just, and God is righteous. So when people point the finger to someone else, and they say, ah, we have the Bible, so we can get away with murder, and you don't have the Bible. That's really what Israel was saying, isn't it? They didn't mean the New Testament, they meant the Old Testament. But they essentially were saying, we have the law, we have God's ordinances, and therefore we're okay and you're not. And what they should have known is that God's judgment is against those who practice sin, not against those who recite truth. You see, God's judgment is against those who think and practice sin. So the reciting of truth is not enough. In fact, it brings it worse to a person. It should make it clear that that person should know what God's truth is. And like I say, while this passage is a diatribe against Israel, we also should see in it something for the way the visible church has behaved throughout history. So in verse 3 it says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You cannot repent for the other guy, is what he's really saying. Somebody sits here and they say, aha, you're bad. Does that mean you're going to escape judgment if you're doing the same thing? See, it never teaches that. In fact, as we look at this passage and read the whole passage, I find it almost intolerable that some people who claim to be believers are teaching that we do not have repentance in today's gospel. Because the whole notion from beginning to end is not, it's not enough to know truth if you don't live it. If your life is not a testimony to truth, then don't ever talk about anyone else as if they're saved or lost, because you yourself stand more condemned than they. And that's exactly what he is saying to Israel. And so he says in verse 3, you pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Let me back up. I didn't get it started. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that merely this causes you to escape judgment? The answer is no. In Revelation 20, at the time of the final judgment, it talks about the books being opened and men's works becoming exposed to all. We don't have to turn there, you know the passage. And so that it's as if God is saying to the universe at that time, I am absolutely just in putting this person in the lake of fire because you can see just what sort of person he was. I don't know how God's going to do that. I don't know whether he's got movies or what. But I know he's got some way of doing it because Revelation 20 talks that he does. So that there will be absolutely no doubt in any right-thinking person. If you want to say, well, right-thinking is the same as elect, isn't it? Yep. There will be absolutely no basis in anybody's mind who's right-thinking that God has done the proper thing. Then verse 4, he starts really going after them. Do you show contempt or despise? We'll come back to what that word means in a minute. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not really realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? You know, in verse 3, sin was a kind of way, or the pointing the finger at someone else while you were sinning anyway, was a kind of way of getting yourself off the hook. I mean, I'm only going 80 miles an hour, and he just went 100, so therefore I'm okay. I didn't violate the speed law. Isn't that kind of what it's saying? I'm just bringing it down to certain cases. Or I only commit adultery once a year, but that guy, he does it all the time. Or I only get drunk at Christmas time and New Year's. He gets drunk every day, as if that makes it okay, you see. Or any of the other things that we can talk about. And Israel was very good at this. They might want, on occasion, to think that they weren't as bad off as the prophets because they went to the temple ever so often. I mean, as the heathen. Because they went to the temple ever so often, whereas the heathen didn't, but they were just as bad. But verse 4 brings something else. Sinning by those who know the truth of God is a showing of contempt for the attributes of God. And he mentions several in particular because these have a particular bearing on the subject at hand. Sinning shows contempt for God. Now, he mentions three. First of all, the word riches means simply an abundance of. These particular things that it talks about with respect to God, God has shown an abundance of. And what are the three? Well, the first one is translated by some translations goodness, but others as kindness. And the actual Greek word doesn't matter so, but it is found in Galatians 5:22 among the description of the fruit of the Spirit. So that it's, for us, for the believer, it's clearly an evidence of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 3, that's just the next page or so, and verse 12, there is not one who does good. That's a different form of the same word. So there's no person, whether you want to translate it as kindness or goodness, he says that by nature men simply don't do that. Now I'm generally in agreement with Tim LaHaye that in in Galatians 5, the various attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, that some of them are possessed by certain personalities normally. But this one is not. The attribute that the unbeliever may have that we mistake for kindness is not the kindness God is talking about. Because God in Romans 3 and verse 12 says that no unbeliever has it. It is an attribute of God's of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is only that. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:6, just to comment on it, because a couple of these words appear here. Paul is talking about his hardships and the things that he had put up with. And in verse 6, he says, "In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love." So he refers to himself as having shown a divine patience and a divine kindness. Both of these attributes are among our list in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. So for us as individuals, the manifestation of this kindness that God is talking about, which should not be mistaken for the kindness of the world, is an attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, an evidence of salvation. In Ephesians 2 and verse 7, we find another aspect of this, and that is that this kindness, Ephesians 2, 7, is something that God will manifest toward His own eternally. It says, "In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now we have to be very careful about this. There would be those who would like to take Romans 2 and verse 4 and teach that God has shown the kindness that comes from the work of Christ toward every man. Whereas Ephesians 2, 7 makes it clear, of course, that the kindness that comes from the work of Christ, God has shown only to those of His choosing, that is only to the elect. Well, in, let's see, Romans 11, we find that God has shown this kind of kindness, not the kindness of Ephesians 2, 7, but the kindness of Romans 2 and verse 4, He has shown to a number of people. In Romans 11, it's talking about the fact that Israel has fallen, a theme that we also find in Romans 2, in a sense. And Israel has fallen as a result. Gentiles, as such, are ministered to apart from Israel's ascendancy. And this whole business of ministering to Gentiles apart from Israel is talked about as if the Gentiles were grafted into some tree, the tree from which truth goes out. And in Romans 11:22 it says, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you," and the "you" here I don't think is necessarily elect, but to the Gentiles generically, "provided that you continue in His kindness." The kindness of Romans 2 and verse 4 is a recognition of a certain attribute of God, or it is an attribute of God, I should say, that God shows to all manner of men, not just to elect. And those who spurn this kindness, those who spurn this kindness are showing that they are non-elect, and they, by doing so, bring all kinds of judgment on themselves, which exactly is what Romans 2 and verse 4 is talking about. There is a certain special aspect of God's kindness that flows from the work of Christ that is only for the saved. Now in Matthew 5, we're told that both saved and unsaved, both good and bad, receive from God food and sunshine and all sorts of other good and kind things. And yet we find, interestingly enough, that men, be they rich or poor, spurn God's kindness. And it's not dissimilar from that today. The Jews, yes, they totally ignored all the things that God had given them. They still do. They're not alone in that. Some of the wealthiest people alive today have absolutely no use for the God who gave them their wealth. And it seems like it doesn't matter whether it's the good life or wealth or all sorts of other things. People can get all the things that they thought they wanted, and they seem to ignore the God who gave it to them. And that's exactly what Romans 2:4 is talking about, in men totally spurning and showing contempt for the riches of his kindness. Men who still live in sin, who enjoy their sin, continue to live in sin, in spite of the fact that God has shown them all kinds of kindness. We'll say more about that toward the end of the verse. Because there are two other properties that is talked about in connection with the work of God. This is not the work of Christ here, the work of God. There's the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. We have to be a little careful about this word tolerance or forbearance, because it doesn't mean that God is ignoring sin forever. It means that God has, for the present time, chosen to allow the sinner to continue to live instead of bringing total judgment, as all the prophets would have had God do that very instant. And you see, that's another thing that the Bible is constantly telling us too, particularly in connection with the present age, as we'll see. The Greek word here for forbearance, or tolerance as it is in the New International Version, is a word that literally means a holding back. It's simply a holding back of judgment. Now, that holding back of judgment, of course, on behalf of those who are saved, stays forever. But the holding back of judgment on behalf of those who are not saved, of course, stops at some point in history, and they get the full due that's coming to them. Our time is nearly up, but let me mention a couple of other things, then we'll have to come back and fill in more detail. There is another thing here called the long-suffering or patience of God, which also has to do with the fact that God has not simply allowed the sinner to continue to live, but it's also talking about something dispensationally, and we see it mentioned in 2 Peter 3, and like I said, we'll come back next time and look at this, and that is that God, by prophecy, could have continued on with his kingdom, in which all sin would have been dealt with temporarily right there, and instead ushered in the present age. Now, he brings all three of these things, and he says that the Israelite, the Jew, by virtue of his continuing to sin, was showing contempt on these three things: on God's kindness, on the fact that they're even alive, and on the fact that he hasn't already brought judgment on them in the tribulation, and then, of course, the millennium that follows. And then he adds that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Now, we're going to have to say more about this next time. The other two are not said to lead men to repentance. It allows men to have an opportunity to repent. But God's kindness, properly understood, would actually bring men to repentance. And so obviously there are some questions we'll have to deal with, but our time is nearly up I've been talking long enough, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in these matters, that we might be faithful witnesses to those around us. And Lord, may we also be careful in our own lives, that we will show to others the evidence that we have truly repented. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.